Yom HaZikaron today, Yom HaTzma'ut tonight and tomorrow. It was actually Rav Gorin's institution, actually. Rav Gorin's institution was to have them both next to each other, to have Yom HaZikaron sort of flow right into Yom HaTzma'ut. But I thought we would take a look at something a little bit different. Here you go.
Thank you.
No problem.
And instead of just looking at Yom HaTzma'ut, I wanted to... With everything that has been going on the last, just since Shabbos, with all of the rockets and, you know, the intensifying tension in Israel, and then, of course, all the continued rise of anti-Semitism and everybody now backing the Palestinian people, how terrible it is, our own congresswomen coming out in support of the Palestinian people. So I wanted to sort of take a step back and look at not just Yom HaTzma'ut, but look at a little bit about Zionism and how Zionism has progressed before the establishment of the State of Israel. What the State of Israel meant to the, obviously, to the Jews, and what we deal with that today in light of what's happening just this week. So let's do a little bit of history without getting too into it. We could do a lot more, but it's just a little bit of history. Zionism is not it's not a new term. So you have, obviously, in the 1800s and towards the end of the 1800s, major, major movements of Jews going back to Israel. Whether that's Chibat Zion, whether that's different terms of different organizations that were moving there, saying we have to move back to the land of Israel. And that was met with a lot of opposition. There's a lot of opposition to people. Now, there's a lot of stuff here. I mean, this is a series in and of itself. But there's a Gemara called the Shalosh Shavuos. There's three oaths that apparently you're not allowed to violate. You can't. The Gemara in Ksuvos talks about them. That's for a separate discussion. But there were groups of Jews that were moving back to Israel, and that was met with a lot of opposition. Now, most of these Jews were not Orthodox. In fact, they were anti-Orthodox. And they were moving back to Israel, and there was a fight in the Orthodox movement how to grapple with what's happening. Now, nobody is Chas V'Shalom saying that you're not allowed. Here we go. Take one of these. No one is Chas V'Shalom saying that you can't move back to Israel. Jews throughout history have moved back to Israel. Ezra told Jews to go back to Israel. The Ramban got to Israel. The Rambam made it to Israel. We talked about in Shavuos a few years ago how the Rambam actually makes it to Israel, right? Then leaves Israel, but talks about seeing the Har Habayis. The Vilna Gaon got to Israel. Yehuda Halevi in the 10th, 11th century tried to make it to Israel and gets to Israel before he's, legend had it, he's killed. The issue is not moving back to Israel. Right? And it's important to understand this because what we fight about today sometimes, which we shouldn't, but we're not really sure what we're fighting about today. Everybody likes to get very upset about, how people celebrate Yom HaTzma'ut, which is what I do not want to talk about today. Right? I do not want to talk about today because it's petty. It is. It's petty to talk about it. It's petty to say that you're not a Zionist if you don't do this. Yeah, and like somebody famously said, a lot of people will go to Maariv tonight, and they don't go to Maariv the rest of the year. All right. So a lot of good things to talk about. It is. It's in my humble opinion, it is way. It's superficial. How do you celebrate? For a lot of that is halachic. My personal minhag is not to celebrate Yom HaTzma'ut with a bracha. Does that make me less of a Zionist? I hope not. I've shared with you in the past that when you go on rabbinic interviews, nobody asks you how do you celebrate? They don't ask you, what do you feel as a Zionist Jew? What do they ask you? No, they don't even ask you that. Do you say how with a bracha or not with a bracha? Okay.
They do ask that.
Yes, they do ask that.
Is it a deal breaker?
Depends on what community you're from. I don't know. I will tell you that it's not a secret that I was at a Prabhu not that long ago, and I like question answer times. So they asked me in front of 200 people, how do I celebrate? What do I do as a Zionist Jew? And I know why I had the courage to say that. I don't know if you know this, but I'm actually a card carrying member of Niturei Karta. So that would be a deal breaker for many places, but what I'm talking about is way before 1948. We're talking end of the 1800s, okay? And there was a major fight between those that were settling the land and those that were staying back in Europe. Now, what was that fight about? That fight actually is between the two sources that I shared with you in the beginning. And I just want to share just a snippet of this because I think it's important as background information to what's happening. So there's this reawakening, right? Everybody's moving back to Israel. There's already kibbutzim that are starting and people are settling the land. But those that are settling the land, what are they saying by settling the land? What declaration are they making? What they're saying is, we're settling the land because of what we are doing. What's happening? Geula. We are initiating or the process of bringing the redemption. And that was the issue. The issue had nothing to do with making Aliyah. Everybody should go to Israel. The issue was, how do I concretize, how do I put into terms this national reawakening of the moving back to Israel? So you have two different sources. One pasuk tells us in Malachi, the Navi Malachi, the Navi tells us, Hineni sholeach Malachi upinot derech lefanai, how I will send a messenger, and he will clear the way, upitom Yavo al Heichalo. What's upitom yavo mean? Suddenly, what will happen? There will be this redemption. There will be all of a sudden like a major moment that you didn't know beforehand. All of a sudden, boom, there's redemption. That's one version. The other version is a Medrash and Medrash Rabbah. The Medrash tells us that on the bold, what does kima mean? A little bit at a time. So the question that these groups had was, how do we view redemption? How will redemption happen? The fights over Zionism in the late 1800s, early 1900s, has nothing to do with whether I believe in a state or don't believe. There's no state. You should go to Israel. The question is, when I'm selling the land and working the land, and am I saying that's redemption, or am I saying, I don't know what this is. I don't know what to make of it. So some people felt, you're not bringing the geula, but don't use terms like that. That's heretical. It's heretical to say things like that. So is it pitom yavo or kima kima? You know, like if I show my kids, obviously most of us don't walk through the Arab quarter anymore to get to the Kotel. But if you walk through the Arab quarter to get to the Kotel, you don't see the Kotel at all until you're there. And then you see the whole thing. That's pitom yavo. All of a sudden, it's there. The other way that we walk is like kima kima. You see a little bit, and then there's a little more, and then you see the whole thing. So the question is, what's right? And that's why you have here just a few sources. In source 3 and in source 4, you have real intense arguments, mostly between ultra, ultra Orthodox versus regular Orthodox. And by regular Orthodox, that's even including the Agudah, most like. The Agudah and the Mizrahi were partners with this because they agree this is a good movement. Some of the ultra Orthodox, like for example, I'll go to source number 4, the Biala Rebbe. So the Biala Rebbe says, Zionism represents the struggle in source 4, the evil urge and its assistance. Now, don't think about Zionism in the way that you think of Zionism today, with Bnei Akiva and singing songs and going to Israel. This is Zionism 1800s. People saying, we're coming, we're settling the land, look what's happening. And the Orthodox are saying, how is that possible that you, a non-religious person, even if you were religious, how could you, a non-religious person, get to Israel and say, look at me. Go ahead.
And Ezra didn't say anything one way or
another. Okay. So Ezra, now let's remember, Ezra is even, in some ways, even better, because Ezra is told, right, Koresh says, go back, build the Beis HaMikdash. So there was like an allowance. And Ezra says, let's go. And the Jews are like, no, we're fine. So that was the opposite. Here you have Jews going without anything, without being told what to do, and without you.
But it was being told by a non-Jewish, like today, if some non-Jewish person said, okay, you're all getting kicked out of the United States,
right?
Israel, build your temple.
Yes. So then if we didn't go, we would have the same fate as Ezra. What Gina's pointing out is what the Biala Rebbe and the Lubavitcher Rebbes were saying in the, and again, I don't want to, like, this is not what I want to talk about, but in terms of the intensity, was that, here it is, the middle of exile. It's persecution after persecution after persecution. Crusades, Tach V'Tat, pogroms, Black Plague, all these different things. And now in the middle of the 1800s, there's no hope at the end. And all of a sudden, you're going to go, settle in, and now you're going to say, there's a redemption? At least go, settle it, and just settle it. But don't use terms like, well, we're bringing the redemption. And that's why he says, claiming, this is what they were saying, the second sentence, second line, claiming that if Israel will not perform some concrete action to settle the Holy Land and actually work the land, then they will be unable to leave this bitter exile. They were essentially saying, if we don't do this, we're finished. Now that, you can't talk like that. Right, so this is where, now if you look at the source number 5 at the bottom, and again, I sort of summarized a whole debate about religious Zionism in like 5 seconds, but there's a great book by Aviezer Ravitsky called Messianism, Zionism, the Jewish Religious Radicalism. Okay, and he writes the following. It comprehends Messianism in miraculous supernatural rather than in concrete political terms. It yearns for transcendent redemption, that's the ultra-Orthodox approach, that arrives all at once, the Pasuk in Malachi, rather than gradual redemption whose light dawns little by little. It makes redemption dependent on repentance, on preparation of an exclusively spiritual nature detached from all mundane human activity. It favors traditional quietism and historical passivity. Meaning, if God wants to redeem us, guess what God will do? He'll redeem us. And if we're here in Europe, in Poland, and nothing's happening, that's not redemption. Okay. That is way before 1948. Hey, this is the debate. This is the debate about Zionism. So I wanted to show you, if you turn the page, just a little bit about where the pro-Zionism, like Rav Kook, and where they stand on this. Now, obviously, Rav Kook does not live, obviously, to see the establishment of the State of Israel. But let me just share with you what one piece from Rav Kalischer. Rav Kalischer lives in Europe. He dies in 1874. There is no Yom HaTzmaut dinner when he dies. There is no Israel. There is no Knesset. There is no prime minister. We are far, far from anything that's happening. Yet Rav Kalischer, who was what we call a Doresh Tzion, some of the greatest works about Zionism have been written by people that really weren't in Israel. For example, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer. Rav Simcha Banim Teichtal wrote a sefer called the Eima Banim Smecha, one of the most important works on Zionism, not in Israel. Rabbi Soloveitchik, we'll talk about at the end, went to Israel once, who wrote, we'll talk about at the end, but his essay called Kol Dodi Dofek is learned in Israel as required text of our religious Zionism. So Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer writes the following. Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer living in Poland, and he has a few little selections. But let me share with you. Look at source number 7. Says Rav Kalischer. He says, Geulas Yisrael asher nachnu chochim la, this geula that we wait for. Al yachshov hachoshev ki pitom yered Hashem. Why does he use the word pitom? That's from the Pasuk in Malachi. Don't think it will immediately come out that Hashem will come as Shemayim v'eretz, limor la'amo, and say tzu, right? Like Gina's saying. Like, someone come down and say, get out! O yishlach mishicho kerega min ha-shemayim litzgo abishofar gadol and intche yisrov yikabtzeim yushalayma. Somebody's just going to, miraculously is going to come. Is going to sweep us all up. V'yas lo chomas eish mikdash kel miramim tered. It could happen that way. The truth is, there are different versions. It's possible that it happens that way. We're not saying it can't. Today, it could be that some guy comes in, takes us up, and we're in Israel tomorrow with it. It could, but that's not the only way. And he says at the end of this paragraph in the bold, Ki ma'at ma'at tavog ulas Yisrael. It comes a little bit by little bit. La'at la'at tatsmiach keren Yeshua. We say it every day in davening. Matsmiach keren Yeshua. It sprouts, a little bit of sprouting. Ad Yisrael Yasachayv Yeshkam Ad Bachrisobi Kim Kola Yudim after Choshavi, and then everything will be fulfilled. And he says, the Fionius Da'ati in the next paragraph, to my humble opinion, Tiabi Yeshuv Eretz Yo Psichas Hasha'ar. What's Psichas Hasha'ar? It's not everything, it's the opening of a gate. Am I through the gate? I don't know where I am. And maybe it's a really, really long drive. It's a very fancy house. I'm at the beginning of the gate, the Gu'ulah Hashleima. But ma'at ma'at tavog ulas Yisrael la'at la'at tatzmiach keren Yeshua. It's got to come a little bit at a time. He's writing in the 1800s. There is no state, but he sees what's happening. He understands that we have to take a little bit of victories at a time. And it's not full redemption. There's no way, right, that you can have full redemption even if you lived in Israel today. And all of the Jews were living in Israel, you still wouldn't have full redemption. How do I know that? Because what don't we have? A Beis HaMikdash. But how do we view Zionism was about how to view God's hand in history. And when Jews saw this national reawakening, like they saw in Ezra, but they didn't listen. And now they see it again. In the 1800s, 1880s, 1890s, there are Jews in mass moving back to Israel. How do we deal with that? And as Orthodox Jews, that's what Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer and Rav Kook, how do I put that to terms? So you could say, like some of the ultra-Orthodox approach said, and most famously, which we're not going to talk about, was the Satmar Rebbe, who was not Nituri Karta. They are crazy people. But the Satmar Rebbe felt that at least the secular Zionists, what they were doing was wrong. But the other approach is, how do we deal with it? There's a national reawakening. Jews are moving back to Israel. We're building the land that we were promised from Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov, the land that we haven't been at in 2,500 years, the land that the Jews were exiled from, you know, since the Romans, and now we're going back. We're establishing. We have you know, people there, communities there. What does that mean? So Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer says, I don't know what it means, but it means something. And now you get Rav Kook. Rav Kook writes at the bottom, right? You have to understand something about Rav Kook, that we know Rav Kook as this the father of religious Zionism and all the tremendous things that he stands for. Rav Kook, at the same time, is also, just that we should know, a brilliant genius of a Talmud Chacham. Rav Kook, you know, travels around. He's stuck in Switzerland during World War I. Rav Kook learns in Volozhin. Story goes that he learned in Volozhin, the great Volozhin yeshiva, which was the mother of Lithuanian yeshivos. He learns in Volozhin for 1 year. He finished Shas, they say, 40 times. Okay? It takes to do Daf Yomi to finish Shas 7.5 years. Okay? Rav Kook is beyond, you know, a gadol in his mind, but in his thought and in his way of looking at Israel and what was happening. And he writes the following. Nothing in our faith, either in its larger principles or in its details, negates the idea that we begin to shake off the dust of exile by our own efforts through natural historical processes. We have a sacred duty to try to do so by whatever means are at our disposal. We cannot hope for salvation of Israel except through a palpable miracles. Meaning, there were some on the ultra side that said, no, sit and wait. Wait. Davin, say Tehillim, give tzedakah, and when you're right, what will happen? God will redeem you. The other approach is to say, now you have to, all of these things, Rav Kook, Rav Kalischer, no, none of them are saying, that's it, we're done, we finished it, we got it, we're home, it's the end. They're talking about shaking off the dust, the beginning of the process, right? Like we say in the Tefillah Shalom Medina, the racist smicha, like it's not, we don't know what it is. But we have a mission to try and do what we can. And that takes us to a little bit more. Let me just share with you a little bit more. One more piece from Rav Kook at the top of source number 9 from his Arot. Rav Kook writes, redemption is continuous. The redemption from Egypt and the final redemption are part of the same process of a mighty hand and outstretched arm, which began in Egypt, and it's evident in all of history. Moshe and Elio belonged of the same redemptive act. One represents its beginning, the other, its culmination. Right, there's a medrash, actually, that Moshe says, send Eliyahu Hanavi instead of me. And God says, that's not how it works. Moshe, you're the beginning. Eliyahu, you're the end. Everything in between, it's a process. Sometimes there's great highs, and often there's very, very bad lows. But it's all part of this process. And that's what you have as well in Ritzvi Yehuda, in source number 10, the son of Rav Kook, that how can you, look what he writes in the bold, and then we'll continue. He says, they fail to recognize that it was not we mortals forcing the end. What does the end mean here? With the Gula, it's a capital E. Rather, the master of the house, the Lord of the universe, was forcing our hand. There's two ways to look at it. The secularists are saying, look at us. Because of what we did, we're bringing redemption. Rav Tzvi Yehuda is saying it's the other way around. God is saying, go back. I'm forcing you to go be part of this process. It was not the human voice that broke down the wall, separating us from our land, but the voice of the living God calling upon us to go up. Okay. That is a little bit about how to understand this national reawakening. Jews are moving back. How do we deal with it? Some viewed it unbelievable. We got redemption. Other viewed it, you're out of your minds. You're heretical. You're worshiping Avodah Zarah. And there are those in the middle, like Rav Kook, or it's Rav Rhines here in the middle, that it's a little bit of both. That this is good. This is great, but it's a process. So let's skip for a second to, I'll skip Rav Amital right now. I have more from Rav Amital coming up. Let's go to the next page. You probably have seen this before, but it's something just to note. Okay, so let's understand where we are in history. 1880s, 1860s, really. There's beginning of these movements. You know, it's interesting at the same time that the Reform movement is growing, and for the Reform movement, being a German, being a European, was more valuable and more important than was to be a Jew, to be an Israeli at least. You didn't want to be a Zionist. That same time, you have Zionism rising. When the Jews saw that they were getting too comfortable, unlike the times of Ezra, when they said, we'll stay, and that's when Purim happens, now we have Jews moving back. And now we skip ahead a little bit. We obviously skip ahead a lot. We have the Holocaust, which we'll come back to in a moment. And now we're at the establishment of the State of Israel. Almost everybody thinks this is the most amazing thing in the world. Okay? When somebody tells you that they don't believe in the state today, they don't really know what they're talking about. Everybody believes in the state. We might not like how it's run, and should we run more religiously, whatever. That's all countries have to figure it out. But the state was tremendous. How do I know that? So look at this amazing, amazing declaration. Now, what I share with you on page number 4 was like this announcement signed by a number of tremendous Gedolei Torah of the time. Look at the top. Yom Shishi Chav Teves, Tav Shin Tes. What year is that? It's 1949. Right? So we're like, this is it. We're establishing the State of Israel right now. And this letter comes out from Das Torah, and they say they're thanking Hashem, and it says here in the underline, the second line, Shaschalta de Geula, this has to be something, this beginning of redemption, Amakamasa Shal Medinas Yisrael. Now, it is fascinating. If you look historically at what happens immediately post 1948, immediately post 1967, there is all of this talk that we're here. It has to be redemption. Now, as we've moved on and we realize that redemption hasn't happened, it's toned down a little bit. But like, you know, for example, post 1967, right after the Yerushalayim is recaptured, you have all of these shilas that were never asked before. There are some poskim saying, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, for example, said, don't go too close to the Kotel on Erev Pesach, because if you're too close, what are you going to have to offer D'Oraisa? Karban Pesach. Right? Reb J.J. Schachter was in the Mir learning Sukkos 1967, and the Mir said everybody should, because halachically we take our Lulav and Esrog all 7 days. The Mishnah says only in the Beis HaMikdash should you take it. Once Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, we take it all 7 days as a remembrance. But only when the Beis HaMikdash stood did you take it all 7 days. The Araisa biblically, only in the Beis HaMikdash. So Rav Schachter said, in the Mir, that Chol HaMoed, they said, boys, go to the Kotel, because Mitzvah De Araisa. Right? Should we, that first Tisha B'Av, Rav Avadji Yosef has a beautiful tshuva, where he's asked, what should we say? Should we say Nachim? Should we really Tishrei afternoon? Should we say the text of Nachim that the Yerushalayim is Shomema, Bezuya, Charema, desolate? How could you say that? Yet, 1970, 1980, already the tone has changed. But at least post these moments, there's feelings of redemption. So you have here, they said, this Hakamas HaMedina was absolutely great. And it's important for us, as Zionist, Centrist, Orthodox Jews, understand that there was a rallying cry almost across the world. Look at the bottom page, who it's signed by. So I've some of them on the Ritzvi Pesach Frank, right? Rav Yaakov Moshe Charlap. These aren't the rabbis you would go to if you had a shaila about your pots and pans, probably, right? And if you saw them, you'd be like, oh my, Recheskel Sarn, Rav Yosef Shlomo Zevin, Rav Zalman Sarutskin. Right, Rav Yechiel Michal Tukachinsky, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach. I mean, like these were the Haredim. Everybody was on board. How could you not be on board? It's a Hakamas HaMedina. So if you turn, so let's look at what now as we move on. So now we have the state, and especially the state in such close proximity to the desolation of the Holocaust. Says Rav Amital, Rav Soloveitchik, you have to be a fool not to understand the recognition of what the state gave the Jewish people. So Rav Amital in a number of places, but in a number of articles, Rami Tal, you have to remember, survives the Holocaust. Rami Tal survives the Auschwitz and other camps, eventually makes his way to Israel, and then heads the Gush together with Aaron Lichtenstein for 50 years. Rami Tal just died, I think in 2010. So it says of Rami Tal, despite the many problems the state faces, in Source 13, top of page 5, we may not ignore the great miracles we experience at the time of its establishment. And he quotes from the Chashmonaim. And the Chashmonaim, the story of Hanukkah, they had a little state for a little bit of time. It wasn't great, but it lasted. And the Rambam talks about that their monarchy was like the main reason we celebrate. So he says in the underline, the Second Temple period serves as a legitimate model, which may assess the contemporary Jewish state a half century after its establishment. However imperfect, one cannot overlook the many positive elements of our independent national existence. No matter what you want to say, and we should argue about how the state should be run. There have to be issues with how it's run, right? Says in the next paragraph, how can we not thank the Almighty for the kindness he has showered upon us? First and foremost, the state of Israel serves as a safe haven for 5 million Jews. How many are we up to now?
Eight.
Right, it's like over eight. We hit 6, like last year or something, which was like 6 million Jews in Israel. I think it's like 7 million people in Israel. 6 million Jews, and then like 1 million non-Jews. However, imperfect, one cannot... after the nightmare of the Holocaust, hundreds of thousands of Jewish refugees wandered around the globe, finding a home and refuge only in Israel. The state has contributed an incalculable amount to the restoration of Jewish pride and the devastating Chilul Hashem. What does it mean, a Chilul Hashem? How was the Holocaust a Chilul Hashem? Because we think of Chilul Hashem like what our teachers told us in school. Don't make a Chilul Hashem, right? You're going to go to a museum, don't embarrass me. Okay, Chilul Hashem just means anytime that God's name is dragged through the mud. The Holocaust was God's people, God killed, and got gassed, and got executed. Today, the state plays an enormous role in the Jewish identity of our brethren throughout the world. For so many of them, the emotional attachment to the state remains the final thread, connecting them to the Jewish people and to the land of Israel. And he writes at the bottom, I experienced the horror of the destruction of European Jewry, and I can thus appreciate the great miracle of Jewish rebirth in our homeland. Are we not obligated to say thank the Almighty for His kindness towards us unquestionably? Not just Yom HaTzimut, each day we must recite Hallel 7 times, the wonders and miracles He has performed. I praise you 7 times each day. So turn the page. And he writes, I'll share with you, he writes in the last paragraph here, unlike the Haredim, will not undermine the importance of or legitimacy of the state, but our love for our country must not blind us from criticizing its shortcomings. We remain very, very far from the ideal Jewish state. We must therefore do whatever we can to bring about its realization. So what I'm showing you is, there is this major debate about Zionism in the 1800s. How do we deal with it? How do Orthodox Jews deal with what's happening with this national spiritual awakening in Israel? Jews are moving, and at least in the camps that we're familiar with, everybody was like, this is good. We don't know what it is. All of a sudden, we're granted, almost in the middle of nowhere, a state. And now we have to recognize, what a gift. What a gift we're being provided. And what Moshe Lichtenstein, the son of Aaron Lichtenstein, points out is phenomenal. He says the following, before I even share with you, he says, in general, tonight and tomorrow is Yom HaTzimut. So, how that is qualified and quantified in halacha is a debate. That's the whole debate of a halal. How much of permission do we have in the 20th century to make additions? So that's why, do you say Hallel at the end of davening, Hallel in the middle of davening? It is not more Zionist, less Zionist. Like, you're not rated. You're not like get a star or a badge by where it's a halakhic argument. But in general, we don't make Yom Tovim for rabbinic days. What are the only two rabbinic holidays we have? Why those two? There's a lot of other days rabbis could have made holidays. So Moshe Lichtenstein notes the following idea. Both Purim and Hanukkah represented times that the Jews thought, we're done. God gave up on us. Purim, we were exiled physically. We're like, we didn't want to go back with Ezra. We're like, we're fine. And then Haman says he's going to kill us. And the Jews said, you know what? Yeah, that's on us. That's on us. We're wrong. And now God is saying He's done with us. And then God gives a miracle to remind the Jews, I'll never forget you. You're never going to be cut off from me. Then you have Hanukkah. Hanukkah was the first real spiritual assimilation. The Jews were Hellenized. And when the Greeks were beating us up, we realized, yep, that's on us. And God says, no, don't worry. I'll defeat you. I'll give you the oil to remind you that I'm still here. You're still my people. Why? What role does Yom HaTzimut play? Says Moshe Lichtenstein. 3 years after 6 million Jews are horrifically killed, the world stands by, doesn't do anything. And now we think decimated communities, Torah centers wiped out. The Jews feel, maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. And therefore Hashem says, that's not it. I'm going to give you a miracle. What's that miracle? The state of Israel. And listen to what he says. That's not what happened. Rather than scatter throughout the four corners of the earth to remote islands whose inhabitants had never heard of the Jewish people, many survivors headed towards the land of the patriarchs. Right? Survivors went to Israel. The Rabbi Soloveitcher, we'll talk about it in a second, but the Rav, in a very famous speech, talks about the fact that when Jews were making Aliyah in the 1800s, and the early Mizrachiniks, and the ultra-Orthodox saying, what are you doing, what are you doing, you're crazy. The Rav says that was the debate with Yosef and his brothers. That Yosef was saying to the brothers, you have to realize we are not going to stay in Israel forever. We are going to get kicked out. How did Yosef know that? Because Avram is told, your people will be slaves. And Yosef says, you have to adapt. We have to figure out how to live in a different country. And the brothers say, no, we're fine. Everything's great here. And Yosef, that's the sheaves of wheat in the dream of Yosef, is Yosef saying, we can't be shepherds forever. We're going to have to learn how to agriculture. And eventually Yosef is right. And he saves the Jews. The Rav says Yosef was the Mizrachiniks was Yosef. They moved to Israel. And the Rav says, had they not been there, where would Jews have gone in 1945? There was nowhere to go. They established the land. So Jews went to Israel. In fact, that's why in the debates about Yom HaShoah, many survivors in Israel did not want a Yom HaShoah because they said, we're done. We're moving on. But what happened, says Rav Lichtenstein, these survivors were not greeted by the joy of grain, wine, and oil, but by a bloody war. Among the fallen heroes of Kfar Etzion were survivors of the ghettos. The battalion that fought at Latrun included former concentration camp inmates. Through this remarkable display of self-sacrifice, they reaffirmed the relevance of the covenant and their connection to Am Yisrael. And he says that insignificance then, underline the significance of Yom HaTzimut, which commemorates this event, extends beyond specific achievement of national identity and land of their fathers. Its significance stems from reinstating the covenant of the patriarchs in the modern world. We might add that even in the diaspora, the establishment of the State of Israel brought a revival of Jewish identity. When you had people fighting in their uniforms and their outfits and their pajamas from the concentration camps, that represented a renewal of this covenant, that they said, we know that God isn't going to give up on us. So what started as a small group moving to Israel and is now Jews grappling with how to put into terms for the first time in 2,500 years Jews in Israel. Now 1945, 1946, 47, Jews fighting in the Haganah, fighting on the underground, now having a state and fighting the War of Independence, the same Jews that had to fight the Nazis. That was their way of saying, now we realize that he says in the last line, the renewal of the covenant of the part of the generation of Israel's independence that lies at the heart of this festival. And that explains Rabbi Soloveitchik, is what turned the Rav actually into this real, real Mizrachinik. We know Rabbi Soloveitchik was obviously not against the state of Israel. But the Rav was not as Mizrahi as he was before 1948. He wasn't. Before the Holocaust, really. He wasn't picketing at AIPAC, but he was also trying to figure out, how do I put into terms what to do with what's happening? And then, what happens? So the Rav says the following. The Rav gave a speech in 1956. It was a speech to a packed crowd in Lamport Auditorium in Yeshiva University. This speech is then turned into a book. You might think, oh, you're a rabbi, you know, you can understand everything the Rav writes. I do not. But if you haven't read Kol Dodi Dofek, you should buy it. It is one of the more straightforward, easier things to understand of the Rav. It was a speech. It is beautiful. It is it's phenomenal. You know, I shared before, there's a small book you can buy on Amazon called Letters to Talia. Letters to Talia is this magnificent, magnificent book. A real correspondence between Dov Indig and a girl named Talia. Dov Indig is a religious chayal, religious guy from, I learned the KBY, I forgot. Mm-hmm. And Talia grew up on a secular kibbutz, anti-religious. And they begin a correspondence, whatever, however they started. And not like boyfriend, girlfriend, this is just a correspondence. And it's you have to buy this thing. It's phenomenal. It's part of required reading now in Israel. And in their correspondence, he tells her, you need to read Rabbi Soloveitchik's Kol Dodi Dofeik. And they write letters. And as it goes on, they keep writing back and forth. You see her growth as a Jew. It's phenomenal. And the last letter she writes back, he never receives. Because unfortunately, he is one of those killed in the Yom Kippur War. And it's Jewish history. It's halacha. It's the land of Israel. It's phenomenal. But this speech of the Rav, this defined the Rav's approach. So the Rav talks about Shir HaShirim. And in Shir HaShirim, what you have, he writes the following. What is the essence of the story of the Song of Songs, if not the description of a paradoxical and tragic hesitation on the part of a love-intoxicated, anxiety-stricken lover when the opportunity couched in majestic awe presented itself? Shir HaShirim is what? It is the story of the beloved looking for the lover looking for the beloved. They're chasing each other, right? And they go and they look all night and finally he finds her. And if you look all the way, we'll you can read it on your own, but look in the last paragraph. 8 years ago, in the midst of a night of terrors of Maidanek, Treblinka, and Buchenwald, in a night of gas chambers and crematoria, in a night of total divine self-concealment, in a night ruled by the devil of doubt and destruction who sought to sweep the lover from her own tent into the Catholic Church, in a night of continuous searching for the beloved, on that very night, the beloved appeared. The Almighty, who was hiding in his splendid sanctum, suddenly appeared and began to beckon to the tent of the lover, who tossed and turned on her bed, beset by convulsions and the agonies of hell. That's the Holocaust. Because of the beating and knocking at the door of the mournful lover, the state of Israel was born. How many knocks? Famously, how many knocks did the Rav say? There are six knocks. And what I share with you on the next page, and you can read the Kol Dodi Dofeik. I think 2 years ago we did a whole share on this. So I don't want to do it again. But I share with you here from Reuven Ziegler's book called Majesty and Humility, the thought of the Rabbi Soloveitchik. These are the six knocks. What do these six knocks mean? It means six significant, miraculous aspects with the state of Israel. What did the state of Israel do for the Jewish people? Number one, political. No one could deny, and then he quotes some pieces from the Rav, deny the standpoint of the international relationships he established on the state of Israel. Supernatural. Okay? Militarily, the small IDF defeated the mighty armies of the Arab countries. Theological. All the claims of Christian theologians that God deprived the Jews of the right to Israel. That all biblical, right? What do Christians believe? They don't believe in, they believe in the Old Testament, but they believe what happened? We lost it. God takes away that designation of the Am Segula and gives it to the Christians. And now, all of a sudden, in 1948, what happens? Done. Forget about it. He gave it back to us. Now what are you going to say? Assimilation. Many of those, number four, who in the past were alienated from the Jewish people are now tied by a sense of pride. If this is true in 1948, it is a bazillion times more true today. Birthright movements, people will go into Israel, the sense of identity, even to Chilonim in Israel, let alone to Jews around the world that feel the sense of identity. Okay, so at least we're not going to lose them to everything. Self-defense. The first time in history of our exile, divine providence has surprised our enemies with the sensational discovery that Jewish blood is not free for the taking. Not since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash could the Jews say, you can't just kill us. And finally, refuge. A Jew who flees from a hostile country now knows that he can find a secure refuge in the land of his ancestors. Right? That Jews know around the world, whatever country you live in, Greece, Italy, Chicago, whatever, it doesn't make a difference. Wherever you live, if you have an issue, the land, the government of Israel will come get you. And that's what the state of Israel now represents. Not in the 1800s, not in the early 1900s, and not just after 1948 when we're really like, wow, we got something. It is pushing us forward. It has given Jews not just a place to go, but not now to be on the defense, but now to be on the offense. We have a country, and we're able to establish ourselves. And even though it's not perfect, and it's not great, and it's not everything that it should be, and we shouldn't believe that it is. If we believe that what we have today is the end all, then that's also heretical. You can't suggest that. but to acknowledge what it meant, what it does, and what it stands for is very important. And that's really how this progression moves throughout history. So how does that leave us today? So today, I share with you the top here, on page 18, on the source 18, when Bibi spoke at the UN a few years ago, it was right around Purim time. So he talked about Esther and the queen, but he had one line, he had two lines here. It says, the following, we're no longer scattered among the nations, powerless to defend ourselves. Right? That's a quote loosely taken from the Megillah, that when Haman says we are Mefuzar Mufurad, we restored our sovereignty in our ancient home. The soldiers who defend their home have boundless courage. Today's Yom HaZikaron. And he says, for the first time in 100 generations, we, the Jewish people, can defend ourselves. That was a jab at the government, the American government. Don't think that we need you for everything. We're good. And that's where we are today. That's the progression of what the land state of Israel stands for. That it shouldn't only be that when we celebrate tonight and tomorrow, we celebrate with the gift that God gave us. That for sure is true, but that should be every day. It's also a moment to recognize what it did for Jews around the world, what it did for survivors, to give them, you know, there was a study done, a wild study, that survivors in the land of Israel, a study must have been done over 20 years ago, again, there's aberrations, but for the most part, were happier. They were happier. Not why, because in the land of Israel, they felt that this is our we're renewing in this whole country, this whole state, the Jewish people. The state of Israel stands for, you know, not just random Jews going back in mass in the 1800s. It doesn't just stand for a renewal of the Jewish people and a right to have a home, but what it stands for today, 2019, is a chance for us to stand strong. And when the rest of the world is trying to knock us down, Israel is always playing this balancing act, right? Which we know. And already they're coming out that Israel is way too harsh in their retaliation already in Gaza. But we can retaliate today in Gaza, and we can stand on our own today. So it's not just where we were in 1948. We've gotten better. Then we have way more to go. Israel is not perfect, and we're not perfect, but we're way past where we were in the 1800s, and way past where we were in 1948. So when Rav Kook is like saying, yeah, this is the beginning of something, and the rabbis in 1949 are saying, yeah, this is a schalto de gula, this is something, we can stand today and we can look at all the buildings that are being built, and you look at Yerushalayim, Bivinyana, you shouldn't say that we have it, but we have something. And that's something to be proud of and to say, what's the next step? But I want to end with this amazing story by Yehuda Avner. And his prime ministers. There was nobody, you know, when we had Yehuda Avner, oh, I'm going to get yelled at. When we had Yehuda Avner for Shabbos, which was amazing. So, I mean, there were, first, I was sitting next to him Friday night, so I said to him, you know, I'd obviously read through the book, and I said, it was unbelievable. I said, how did you figure out what to leave and what not to put in? So he said that it took a while, but the government also had to read through the entire manuscript and redacted a lot of it. So what we have in that massive book is heavily redacted. So he said he had a whole thing about the nuclear facility in Dimona that he said he wasn't allowed to put in, and a whole thing about psychological warfare under the different prime ministers. So I said, well, which prime minister? He goes, I can't tell you. I'm like, okay, that was worth it. But I didn't know how to introduce him that Shabbos. So I called up a friend of mine. I said, how do I introduce Yehuda Avner? And he told me, he said, all you got to say is, and this is what I said, Yehuda Avner, there's nobody that has told the state of Israel history better than Yehuda Avner. I mean, you're living with, if you haven't read it, you're living with the prime ministers. And he tells this story about Begin and the Torah class that he had in his house. So, right, that he used to learn every Motzei Shabbos about the Parsha. So the question on the left, sorry, didn't, my scan wasn't working so great, but he says on the left side, why does the Jewish state so frequently face solitude in the family of nations? He asks rhetorically. Is it because we're the only country in the world that's Jewish? Is it because we're the only country in the world whose language is Hebrew? Why the northern Jewish states, the northern Hebrew-speaking states, there are multiple Christian states, Muslim states, Hindu states, and Buddhist states, which is ironic because when Israel was called out by a congresswoman a few months ago for being a Jewish state, There's tons of state-sponsored Christian states, state-sponsored Muslim states. Okay. In the United Nations, everybody is grouped into regional blocks, each block bound by a common geography, religion, history, culture, and language. They vote with one other in solidarity, but no other country in the world shares our unique narrative. Geographically, we're in Asia, but the Asian bloc won't have us. Our Arab neighbors see to that. Indeed, they want to destroy us, so geographically, we really belong nowhere. Since membership in the Security Council is in accordance with regional blocks, we have no realistic chance of being elected to it. The one, and you know what else we don't get elected to? The Human Rights Council. Right? But it's okay. Why would we be on the Human Rights Council? Saudi Arabia's on it. The one blood tie, the one kindred bond we have with anybody in the world is our own fellow Jews in the diaspora. And everywhere they are a minority and nowhere do they enjoy any form of national or cultural autonomy. Professor Ephraim Orbach was a great teacher. A rotund, semi-bald scholar of refinement, wit, and brilliance picked up the theme, citing classic commentary, suggests the meaning of dwelling alone is cited by the prophet Balaam, really meant voluntarily setting oneself apart. In other words, a Jewish nation distinguished itself from other peoples by its distinctive religious and moral laws. Okay. Look at the next paragraph. Woman in her 50s asked permission to comment. Who was this woman? Nechama Leibowitz. What a table. So there's Begin, Ephraim Orbach, and Nechama Leibowitz. Okay. A renowned Bible scholar, famous for immensely popular weekly Torah commentaries, composed and highly... Okay. She drew attention to the verse's grammatical structure, elaborating upon and reinforcing Professor Orbach's comment, explaining that the word Yitzchashav, which means reckoned, that is, the people shall not be reckoned among the nations, was reflexive. That is, the people that does not reckon itself, meaning we want to be different. Okay. So look at the next side. Listening attentively, Mr. Begin lowered the temperature by saying in an earnest voice that whatever the differences of view, the eternal fact remained, that by any reading of the text, the Jewish people did, indeed, constitute an exceptional phenomenon in the world history. To illustrate his point, he picked a volume of the utterances of Dr. Herzog, his mentor, counselor, and inspiration, when I took my first time to world diplomacy. So look at the next paragraph. The closing of discussion of the night, Begin read from Herzog's profound philosophical anthology of People That Dwells Alone. He talks about Zionism, what's wrong with the theory, we dwell alone, and he writes that, if you go a few sentences down, if one asks how the ingathering of exiles, which no one could have imagined the wildest dreams came about, or how the state of Israel could endure such severe security challenges, how it was built up such a flourishing economy, how the unity of the Jewish people throughout the diaspora has been preserved, one must come back to the primary idea that we are a people that dwell alone. More than that, one must invoke the phrase, not only to understand how Jews have existed for so long, but one must invoke it as a testimony to the Jewish people. So there you have it, said Begin. Ceasing dwelling alone, and we ceased to exist. What a conundrum. And that really is what I believe we should think about as we celebrate tonight and tomorrow. And that's why we have Yom HaZikaron into Yom HaTzmaut. We understand the sacrifices that have been made, those that have given their lives as chayalim, and as soldiers, and of terrorism, that they've given their lives to fight for the land of Israel. And what the land of Israel means today is immeasurable. What it meant in the 1800s, what it meant to the survivors, what it meant to right when it was established in 1948. And as we see what's happening around the world today, I spoke on Shabbos ago about anti-Semitism, but we see what's happening around the world today, it should only make us prouder. Yes, we should be scared and do whatever we can, but it should make us prouder that we can defend ourselves, that we can stand strong, and we have a home, and we have a place to go that we can call our own, and that's something that is worthy of celebrating in whichever way a person wants to celebrate. Okay. Chag Sameach.